If you have your Bible with you here this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33 is where we will be together here this morning. You know, sometimes in life we are slow to understand. That's something that maybe is plain or has maybe been articulated or clear, is made known to us, but we're slow to pick it up. In my own life, honestly, if I can be completely transparent, this has been my experience with the phrase sharing the gospel. So I grew up in the church. I heard the gospel, believed the gospel. I understood what the gospel was, but I had a lot of people saying like, hey, you need to share the gospel. Or people giving testimonies and saying, hey, I was sharing the gospel with so-and-so. I remember thinking like, what does that actually mean? Like, what does it mean to share the gospel? I was like, do I just start with Genesis and work my way all the way to Revelation? Do I have to give them a whole Bible synopsis? Or is it just telling them my testimony and saying, hey, this is just how I came to faith? For a while, I thought it was just apologetics. Like, okay, I'll just give some reasons for why I believe in Jesus. And maybe that's sharing the gospel. But it wasn't until I was in college where I was watching a documentary called The American Gospel. It's excellent. But the first one of those documentaries, the first like 40 or so minutes is just a systematic unpacking of what the gospel is. And I remember watching it and it just clicked for me. I was like, oh, that's what it is. It's focusing on the details of the perfect Savior, his perfect death, and his perfect resurrection. I just felt this weight off my shoulder of like, I thought I just had to like, you know, have this, you know, 8-minute presentation, try to narrow it down to 60 seconds, but no, it's so simple. So when people say sharing the gospel, that's what we're talking about. Communicating, telling other people the good news of who Christ is, who God is, what it means to be made in his image, and what Christ has done for us on the cross, and additionally calling for response. So I had a moment, again, like I'd been following Christ for a while, understood, believed the gospel, but had no idea to articulate it. By God's grace, he finally opened my eyes to understand it in that moment. Perhaps you've had similar stories, maybe with your own life or your own testimony, where you're going through the motions and then one day it just suddenly clicked. That's what we see, kind of see what we're going to see here this morning in Mark's passage here in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see the light bulb turn on for Peter and by extension the disciples, though we're going to see that it's not shining at full strength just yet. That's what we'll see together this morning. And in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33, the kind of the main idea of this section is it reveals who Jesus is and what he came to do. It's that simple. This section just reveals who Jesus is and then what he came to do. So what we'll do together this morning is we'll read through the text, kind of unpack what's going on here. And then I have two reflection questions for us to personally answer for our own lives here this morning. But before we go to continue on in this time in the Word, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time to dig into your Word this morning, Lord. Just ask that you would help us to rightly understand this and rightly apply it to our lives. We know as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes clear that apart from your work through your Spirit, we can't understand this. We can't know how to rightly apply it. So we ask that your Spirit be moving in our hearts to give us the ability we need to understand and to respond in worship and obedience. So we ask that you'd help us to that end as we work through your Word. It's your Son's name we ask these things. Amen. Let's begin reading in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. It says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages at Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And Jesus began to teach them about that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Beginning in verse 27, you know, our passage opens up with Jesus and his disciples on the move again. That's been kind of a constant theme in Mark. They're constantly going from one place to the other. This morning, they're on their way to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of Bethsaida, which is where they were last week. As they're traveling there, Jesus asks his disciples an interesting question, verse 27, right? He says, who do people say that I am? This is the first recorded time where people are, where Jesus is asking them, hey, what are people saying about me? Like, right? What's the word on the street about who I am? Disciples then give kind of some of the common answers or the leading theories of the day. There's note that, hey, some people think he's John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Right? We actually saw that back in Mark chapter 6 with Herod, the one who beheaded John. Right? We noted there that Herod is probably feeling a little bit of guilt and remorse over that unwise decision, and he starts to think, well, maybe John is back and he's coming back to haunt me. Evidently, there were some others that were following Herod's thinking in that. We see that some people think that Jesus is Elijah. Which, if you know Elijah, he knows he's kind of like the premier prophet of the Old Testament. He is one of the few prophets that performs miracles. That's pretty unique in the Old Testament. And additionally, at the end of the book of Malachi writes this. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Malachi 4, verse 5. And so the Jews then were waiting for this Elijah-like figure to come in and usher in these end times and bring in the messianic age. Ironically, Elijah did come. It was in the person and ministry of John the Baptist. Right? But people are still thinking, well, maybe this Jesus guy is just this Elijah that's coming in to do these things. And they're looking at his ministry, what he's doing, and thinking, okay, maybe this is an Elijah. Lastly, there's kind of like the catch-all basket, right? Well, we're not sure if he's Elijah per se, but he's probably one of those great prophets of old, right? Maybe he's like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel, right? Those prophets that they held in high esteem as they looked back, right? All this to say is that overall, it seems that most people being the operative word here, seem to have at least a positive view of Jesus. They hold him in high regard and high esteem. They consider him as an important figure. In fact, they lump him with some of the greats of their own history. Right? If Israel was going to have a Mount Rushmore in this day, the people would probably push and say, "Hey, you know what? We could put Jesus up there. Put him up there with Elijah and those guys. Yeah, he's pretty good." So that's kind of the court of public opinion, if you will. Right? That's the word on the street. That's what people are saying about Jesus. But in this moment, Jesus does not seem to be interested in what other people are saying. He seems to be maybe less interested on those theories that are around him. In fact, as we see, he's actually a little more interested in what the disciples think about him. Hence, notice Jesus' question at the beginning of verse 29. It says, okay, but who do you say that I am? It's important to note here that this "you" in verse 29 is actually plural, meaning that he's saying, who do y'all, right, you all disciples, say that I am? In other words, Jesus isn't just asking Peter in this moment, though he's going to be the kind of representative spokesman in just a minute, as he often does. But he's actually asking all of his disciples, okay, you've heard these things, right? You've heard all these theories about me, but here's the moment of decision. Who do you say that I am? In other words, it's time not to just parrot what everybody else is thinking. This is, push come to shove. Who am I? And how would you answer that question? I kind of liken this moment. It's kind of like the decision moment when if you've dated someone or married someone, right? There comes to a point in that relationship where it's like, I'm either going to marry this person or I am not going to marry this person, right? We're either going to keep taking steps towards engagement and marriage or we are going to be done, right? Because otherwise we're just, dancing around, right? So there comes to this decision moment where it's like, okay, we talked about what we are, DTR or whatever. But there comes a moment where it's like, all right, are we going to pursue this to the end or not? If not, we need to cut this off before this spirals into something unhelpful, right? Jesus is kind of drawing out that decision moment here for his disciples, where he's not just saying, hey, what do they think? But now, what do you think? So Peter speaks up. He speaks up on behalf of the group, and he says something that is, in Mark's gospel, shocking. He says, "You are the Christ." Now, this might not be shocking to us, right? We're probably familiar with this story. We think, oh, yeah, this is the point where, Peter confesses that. But let's take a step, take a step back for just a moment in Mark's gospel here, right? Because as we saw last week, the disciples were still fighting each other in the boat about bread, right? Jesus was teaching them a spiritual truth, but they didn't have eyes to see it. It was clear, it was plain that he was the Messiah, the Christ, if you will, but they still weren't getting it. Right after they'd seen two miraculous feedings, on top of they saw Jesus walking on water one time, they also saw Jesus calm this great storm one time. Oh no! By the way, they've also seen him cast out demons and heal people and do all these things. Right? Again, it's plain. The evidence is clear. Yet they were still missing it. They were still missing it, though it was plain and clear to them. In fact, I would say Mark really labors in his gospel to show the incompetence of the disciples. Or he seems to go out of his way to show, like, hey, these guys are really missing it. Over and over again, they fail to see. They have to be corrected and instructed in all these things. But in this moment, something changes. Peter actually gets it right. He finally says the right thing. In this moment, the light bulb finally turns on. He says, Jesus, you are the Christ. In this moment, Peter rightly confesses Jesus' identity, who he is. He is the Christ. That Greek word here for Christ, Christos, comes from actually the Hebrew word for Messiah, or the anointed one. In other words, Peter, again, is rightly saying that Jesus, you are the Messiah, the anointed one that the Old Testament predicted, the one who would come in and usher in the Messianic age. It feels like, you know, at long last, the disciples, they are finally seeing it, right? Peter makes this great, grand confession, and it's like, yes, they're getting it, finally. But then this story here, before we even get to Peter's next moment, kind of ends anticlimactically. Right, we think this is where, like, if this was a movie, this is where the music swells and everyone's like, yeah. But what does the text tell us? It says Jesus strictly charged them to say nothing. What? Peter gets it. Why? We've been waiting for this moment, right? This is the moment where we, you know, all right, it's time for the real ministry to start. And Jesus is like, hey, don't tell anybody this. What? This is that recurring theme that we've seen often in the Gospel of Mark. That where you would expect Jesus to say, hey, go tell everybody about this, he often says, hey, don't tell anybody about this, right? Why does that happen? And I know we've talked about this a few times, but let's just refresh ourselves with what's going on here. It seems to be that the main reason Jesus is kind of swearing people to secrecy, if you will, is he's trying to avoid misunderstanding. That there are conceptions in that day of who the Messiah was that were actually wrong, and so Jesus is like, hey, it's not time to proclaim this just yet. In fact, Peter demonstrates that, as we'll see here in just a minute, right? And so in all this, it boils down to the fact that to understand Jesus correctly, fully, if you will, you need his death and resurrection. To divorce the death and resurrection of Jesus from the person of Jesus is to misunderstand Jesus. And so the whole point is that Jesus hasn't died and risen again yet. There's not time for the Great Commission to be given because those events haven't happened. And so he's telling people, hey, not yet. Now is not the time. Hence why after he rises, he's like, hey, go make disciples of all nations. It's time to go public because the death and resurrection has happened. The Spirit is working the work of regeneration, and we are going to advance the kingdom of God here. So that's why he's kind of swearing him to secrecy here in this moment. So again, what we see here in these opening verses is really important, especially in the development of Mark's gospel. Right? Again, Peter is finally getting it. He rightly identifies Jesus as the Christ. I want to pause for just a moment and reflect on what this means for our lives. Again, I said I had two reflection questions. The first is this: who do you say that Jesus is? As you think of your own life, your first reflection is, who do you say Jesus is? This is the central question of our passage, and it's really the central question of Mark's gospel. Right, Mark's gospel begins with, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here we see it's coming to fruition. Right? Again, to make it clear, if we miss Jesus' identity, we actually miss Jesus completely. There's not partial credit that is given in this. If we miss his identity as the Messiah, we will miss Jesus. That's what Mark has been laboring to show all throughout his gospel. Which just means that we all must make a personal decision about who Jesus is, right? Like the disciples in this text, we can't just follow what other people might think. Well, my family thinks this, and so that's probably what I'll go with. Or broader culture seems to agree with this, and so sure, that's good enough for me. No, we must personally answer the question, who do I say Jesus is? I encourage you to reflect, how would you answer that question this morning? If someone came up to you and asked you this, how might you answer that this morning? Perhaps you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus, that you don't have a complete or right understanding of him. Maybe you think Jesus is just a neat guy or a historical figure that's helpful for this, that, and the other, but maybe not the Savior who came to save sinners from their sins. Friend, to you, if God is opening your eyes this morning, repent and believe the gospel. see Jesus rightly this morning. Not as just a neat guy or a helpful life guide or someone just to get you through a hard time, but the Savior who came to die as a substitute on the cross, to take on the penalty of our sins and rise again on the third day, so that if we repent and believe in him, we can have salvation. We can be forgiven of our sins and restored to a right relationship with God, our Creator. So friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus rightly, I pray that God would open your eyes to see this morning, that you would respond with repentance and faith. For the believer here this morning, we want to rejoice in the reality that God has given us eyes to see. We can take no credit for that. In fact, in Matthew's account of this exact same, Matthew's gospel account of this same moment, Jesus says, hey, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but God did. In other words, it was a supernatural work of God to give sight. It wasn't something that Peter just connected the dots all of a sudden and said, oh, I get it. No, it was supernaturally granted to him by God. So we, as believers, we rejoice and recognize, man, the only reason I can see is because God gave me eyes. All glory belongs to him. I didn't connect dots. I wasn't more humble. I didn't figure things out. God simply had mercy on me. In conjunction with that, it reminds us that we want to make sure we teach people who the true Jesus is. Like Peter, this really matters because there are a lot of competing ideas of who Jesus is that we'll encounter as we share the gospel. Right? I think one of the most prominent ones today is as a self-help Jesus, where Jesus just exists to make you feel better about yourself, to make you maybe a little bit better person or realize your full potential or whatever. And the key component with that version of Jesus is it's focused on yourself, not on Christ. But how do I become this? How do I do this? How do I, me, my, yeah, all those things. So it's more about thinking positively or boosting self-esteem rather than denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following after Jesus. Believers, let's not parrot that version of Jesus. Let's preach the true Jesus who came to die and save sinners. There's also what I call the moral compass Jesus, where Jesus may be seen as, oh, he's got some good teaching, some practical ways to live, or maybe a general good moral code, and so that's good enough. Maybe not a savior, but he gives me a good way to live. In fact, Elon Musk tweeted out recently that he just said, I agree with the teachings of Jesus. I'm not here to, you know, judge his heart per se, but we know that that's incomplete. You can agree with the teachings of Jesus, but not actually believe Jesus. Right? Again, it's a reminder that Jesus didn't just come to give us helpful guidance in life, but he became as a savior, as a substitute to die and atone for sinners. We have what we might call the revolutionary Jesus, who exists, you know, just to give us justification to have a table flipping ministry or lifestyle, whether literally or perhaps in our attitude. Right? Where we think, well, I can do whatever, I can say whatever I want, however I want, because guess what? Even Jesus flipped tables. Frankly, that's a small part of Jesus's ministry, right? Right? And Jesus didn't come to start a revolution. He came to save sinners from their sins. That's the whole point of Acts 1. And they're like, hey, Jesus, is now the time? He's like, no, not yet. Now is the time for the Great Commission, right? That's the goal. And last but not least, there's what we call a prosperity Jesus, where Jesus exists to give us health, wealth, happiness, wholeness, if you will, not suffering and hardship. No, Jesus doesn't let you go through hard things or Jesus, you know, his death gives you physical blessing here on life, on earth forever. Now there's elements of truth in that, but it gets blown out of proportion. And it changes Jesus' death as a substitute for sinners on the cross to giving us the abundant life defined by material prosperity. We know that's not promised to us in this life. Just look at Stephen in the book of Acts. That guy wasn't prospering financially. He was stoned to death for his faith. But we wouldn't look at him and say, he wasn't living the abundant life. No, we would say he was faithful. That's what fallen Christ demands at times. So again, all of these pictures have elements of truth in them. Even what the people are saying, that he's a John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet, right? To be fair, Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than that. He's not just like a prophet of old. He is the prophet, the greater prophet. He's not like anybody else in all of existence in that way. So we just want to make sure that as we teach Jesus, that we don't stop short of an incomplete Jesus. That we teach that Jesus is just that, the Christ, the anointed one who came to save sinners from their sins. If we communicate that, we are capturing the heart of the gospel. And that's not so hard, is it? Praise God. So believers, let's be careful. Let's be faithful to present Jesus rightly as the Christ, this, as we see here this morning. Let us ultimately then trust God to open eyes. It's not our responsibility to give spiritual sight. It's God's. But it is our responsibility to make Jesus clear, to ask people, who do you say Jesus is? So may that move us to live faithfully in our evangelism here. Then we get to verse 31. And we just noted here that, you know, Jesus just strictly commanded his disciples to silence, right? Hey, don't tell anybody about this. As we noted there, we said that Jesus is trying to prevent some misunderstandings. And that misunderstanding is actually deliberately made clear here in verses 31 to 33. Right? So Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, and that's a really big deal. In fact, the rest of the Gospel of Mark kind of shifts here, but now Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem. And he's going to be teaching them more plainly what it means that he is the Christ. We see that in verse 31. Look there again with me. Where it says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So again, here Jesus spells it out plainly, right? This is what it means that I am the Christ. Right? He hasn't quite done that before. He's given, he's spoken in parables and things like that. He's given object lessons and, shown miracles. But here Jesus, as verse 32 says, he's saying this plainly. Right? We don't have a deep dive to unpack every, phrase and expression that he uses, but Jesus is actually relying a lot on the Old Testament here in this description. There's multiple places he refers to, but especially he seems to be referring to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. The famous suffering servant song in Isaiah, where it was prophesied that the servant of God, who is Christ, would be despised and rejected by men. Shown here that, hey, the chief priests, the scribes, the priests, these people are going to reject Christ. The Jewish leaders are going to do that. We also read that this suffering servant would be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That he would be crushed for iniquities. That he would bear the sins of many. In other words, this clearly predicts that the Messiah would suffer and die. Again, Jesus is clear with his disciples. He's not being cryptic. He's not like giving them, this isn't like an escape room where one clue leads to the other. And it's like, how do we, get out of this and figure it out? No, Jesus is telling them like it is. As the kids might say, this is keeping it 100 with them, right? That's what Jesus is doing in this moment. Sometimes in life, we have high highs where things are going really great. And immediately we have something that maybe does not go so great that kind of brings us down to earth. I feel like that summarizes Peter a lot in a nutshell in the Gospels. That's what Peter does here in this moment, right? Again, he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the first one who does that plainly in the Gospel. That's a really big deal. But he follows it up with a pretty low moment, right? After Jesus says these things, he's teaching him, hey, this is what must happen, not should, but must. Verse 32 says this, and Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. Peter hears these things and he's like, No, that's not how it works. Hey, Jesus, come here. Hey, we don't talk like that, right? Don't you know that's not what the Messiah does? No, stop that, right? Now, what Peter is doing this in this moment, he's acting on what the common assumption of the Messiah was in his day. They didn't have a concept for a suffering servant Messiah. They thought this would be a Messiah that was going to come in and conquer Rome, reinstitute Israel as great as it once was, and usher in this physical kingdom forever. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do, establish a physical, earthly, political kingdom. So when Jesus is saying, hey, I'm actually going to suffer and die, Peter doesn't have a category for that. He's like, that's not right, Jesus. Like, stop saying these things. That's nonsense, right? Have you read the scriptures, Jesus? That's not how it works. So how does Jesus respond? He doesn't respond and say, well, there, Peter. No, look at verse 33. He turns, he sees his disciples. Peter pulls him aside privately for a moment, and Jesus then turns this into a public moment where he says, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. Oof. He says, you are setting, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but instead you're setting your mind on the things of man. It is hard to think of a stronger rebuke than being compared to Satan himself. Thus, without a doubt, Jesus gives Peter one of the sharpest rebukes imaginable in this moment. The question is, okay, what is going on here, right? Why is Jesus saying this? Now, I think it's important to know that this is not a moment where Satan like possessed Peter, took him over, and then said these things. I think that as shown by the end of verse 33, it's clear that Peter does this under his own will. Right? He says, hey, Peter, you aren't setting your things on the things of God. You are setting your things on man. So in other words, he's not saying, hey, Satan's forcing you to do these things. He's like, no, Peter, you're missing it. You're not getting it, man. You're getting this wrong. So then it leads to the question, okay, what gives? Why does Peter or Jesus address Peter as Satan here in this moment? Well, it's because that Peter in this moment is in a very real sense acting like Satan. I think it would be right to say that actually what Peter is doing in this moment is satanic. Why? Because this mirrors exactly what Satan did in the wilderness when he was tempting Jesus. Think about the gospel of Matthew, it's in Luke as well, but towards the end of Matthew's temptation narrative, one of the great temptations that Satan gives to Jesus, he says, all right, hey, look at all these kingdoms of the world. Hey, if you would just bow down and worship me, these can be yours. You will inherit all of the things. Just worship me, and I will give you all of these things. But in that moment, Jesus knows the plan of God. God had sovereignly ordained that the Son would suffer and die and then inherit those things. In other words, the temptation that Satan is giving to Jesus is to say, hey, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to do that. No, look, I'll just worship me and I will give them to you. In other words, this doesn't have to be hard, Jesus. This can be a lot simpler, right? Just bow down, worship me, and it's all yours. That's what Satan is tempting Jesus to do, is take an easier path. Don't take the road of suffering. That's not what a Messiah has to do. No, take the easy way out and get the reward. So what does Jesus say to Satan? He says, be gone, Satan. In fact, in the Greek, it's almost the exact same phrase as we see here in Mark chapter 8. In other words, what Peter is doing is, in this moment is acting like him. He's trying to get Jesus to step off the road of the suffering that he is ordained to take on and say, no, that's not what the Messiah does, Jesus. No, the Messiah conquers. He's victorious. He's strong and powerful and doesn't suffer and die. That's nonsense. So Jesus gives him a sharp rebuke, because to believe that is to believe very, very falsely about Jesus. And he does it in such a way that he wants to make sure all of his disciples hear this. No. The Son of Man, as verse 31 says, must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And then conveniently, he must rise again. That part seems to be left out here in this moment. But he must suffer and die, rise again, in order to complete the mission that God had sent him to achieve. Peter then, in this moment, kind of overall, is kind of like the blind man that we saw last week. The man that was healed in Bethsaida. Right? Peter's vision is becoming clear, right? God had granted him vision to see that Jesus is the Christ. Right? As Matthew's account makes clear, he didn't come up with that. That was given to him. It's like Jesus touched him one time and he can see. He can start to see. But he's only seeing partially. It's like he's seeing trees walking around, but not the clear vision of a human being. He's still misunderstanding what the actual mission of the Messiah is. Gets the identity right, but he misunderstands the mission. And in that, he's still growing to set his mind on the things of God rather than setting his mind on the things of man. So that's a lot. What does this section mean for us here this morning? What does this mean for our own lives here? Well, it leads us to our second reflection question, which is this: what are you setting your mind on? What are you personally setting your mind on? This is not the main question of the passage. I think what we just said, who do you say Jesus is the main question. But I think this is a relevant secondary question based on this moment with Peter. Right, because the reason that Peter was rebuked by Jesus is because Jesus, as Jesus says, he was setting his mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. In other words, his mind, he was missing the things of God because his mind was set on the wrong things. As believers, we need that reminder too. That we too can be tempted or live in such a way where we set our minds on the things of man rather than the things of God. That we too can miss what God has plainly put in front of us because we're focusing on the wrong things. We're thinking in an earthly perspective rather than a heavenly perspective. This can show up perhaps when we're more concerned about our own careers or living a particular lifestyle than seeking first the kingdom of God. Where we think, what can I gain in this world rather than how can I live for the kingdom? Right? We do this when we hold grudges against other people and look for ways to get even or to slight that person rather than talking to them and having gospel reconciliation. We do this when we care more about our status in this world, how we're perceived by others, rather than being faithful to Christ. We do this when we grumble and complain about our lives and perhaps the hard things that God allows, rather than trusting and submitting to God's wise providence and trusting Him and seeking to be faithful in the meantime. Right? When we put it in those terms, it seems obvious, but we're prone to not do this, right? At least I know my heart is. Again, like Peter, we can miss these things because it's easy, it's natural for us to set our mind on the things of earth, the things of man, rather than God. This believer, what a reminder. We must obey what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of earth. Pursuing Christ means we do that. We set our minds on the things above, not on the things of earth. That means we evaluate all of our life through the lens of Jesus, as informed to us by Scripture, not just, well, I think this is a good idea, or conventional wisdom says this. No, we evaluate, we conform all of our lives to the lens of Christ. We set our mind on things above so that we can navigate faithfully in this life. It means that we're taking captive our thoughts, that if we have things that are junk-filling in our mind, that are sin-producing, we want to expel those things and replace them with good, God-honoring, true things. It means that we're going to strive to live with righteousness, with obedience to Scripture, knowing that even when we sin, we want to be quick to repent, quick to go to our advocate, and continue to pursue Him faithfully. Again, ultimately, this means that our mindset of life is not just thinking about the here and now, what we think is best. Instead, our mindset must be grounded in thinking eternally about everything that we do. That's what we need to set our minds on as believers. So as we do this, may the Lord grant us the ability to see Him rightly. May He help us to set our minds on the things of the above so that we might not miss what He's doing in our midst. And praise God, and may we rightly understand who Jesus truly is, leading us to worship Him with all of our lives, that we might confess that Jesus is the Christ and submit to His mission for our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your word here this morning. We thank You for Peter's powerful confession. We praise You for the work that You did in that moment. And we thank You for the reminder of Peter's rebuke as well, that it's possible to see but not see fully. So Lord, we just want to praise You for Your patience with Peter in this moment. Though You are stern, You are yet patient with him. That's true in our own lives as well. Lord, we thank You for just Your patience towards us when we are just slow to understand, slow to get it. We just praise You for these things, and I pray that this would lead our hearts to be moved to worship You, that we would be intentional, that as the Spirit works in our hearts and in our minds, to set them on the right things, that we might live in a life of faithfulness, seeing You rightly, responding in obedience, that we might enjoy You more personally, and we might point others to You as well. So we ask that You would help us to that end by Your grace, ultimately for Your glory. It's Your Son's name we ask these things. Amen.